Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. We pray that your spirit, by whom you wrote these words, will work in our hearts this morning. Give us open ears and soft hearts to hear, to trust, to believe, to obey. Amen. Well, we've got quite a bit to cover this morning, so we're just going to dive straight in, no introductions. The passage begins with the words, "on that day." And that day would have been a pretty memorable day, and not in a good way, as Melvin has reminded us. It was the day that Stephen, one of the seven leaders in the church, was stoned to death by the rulers of Israel. The first Christian martyr. It was a significant day. Up until this point, things had been getting pretty bad persecution-wise. There'd been verbal threats and physical floggings, but that day was a whole new level of persecution. Stephen is the first person ever to have been killed for following Jesus. And it seems like that moment kind of opened the floodgate for persecution. Killing Stephen was like a catalyst or a trigger for mass scale persecution against the church. Whatever had been holding them back before wasn't anymore. It's like there's blood in the water and the sharks are circling. There's a feeding frenzy. But this isn't just random or kind of uncontrolled, hot-blooded rage that is driving this persecution. Saul, in particular, is on a mission. He's systematic and purposeful in his persecution. Check out verse 3. It says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." We were introduced to Saul last week, you might remember. He was overlooking the execution of Stephen. And here we see him taking the lead in this new persecution. And his purpose is clear. He wants to destroy the church, to wipe it out. And so he's tearing it apart, piece by piece. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. Look at what happened to the church, back again in verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, I take it that verse 1 there is the result of what verse 3 describes. Saul's agenda is to destroy the church, and it's working. The church was scattered. See, up till now, one of the key markers of the church is that they meet together. In fact, that's what church means. It's a gathering. But a scattered gathering, well, that's not really church, is it? It's like a melted ice cube. In what sense is that still an ice cube? This is an ominous sign for the church. Saul is trying to destroy it, and it looks like it's working. It's like someone has kicked the Jenga tower, and everyone's gone home. Everyone knows what Jenga is, right? I mentioned this at 8:15, and some people told me they didn't know what Jenga was. So, you know, you build the tower with a block, someone's kicked it, party's over. Once the tower's fallen, it's all over. They'd gone from a small group of disciples over the time we've been reading in Acts to thousands of followers of Jesus in a very small period of time. But now, no one is left but the apostles. There are less followers of Jesus in Jerusalem now than what they started with. I mean, that must have been demoralizing for the apostles. But of course, that's not the end of the story. And there's one little clue in verse 1 that kind of gives us a hint as to where this might be heading. Have a look in verse 1 at where the scattered church is scattered to. Do you see it there? Where are they scattered to? That's right, Judea and Samaria. And those words, Judea and Samaria, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, should be like kind of flashing neon signs for us, because we've heard those words before. Back in chapter 1, at the beginning, on Jesus' very lips, before he went back to heaven, he said to his disciples, You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus gave his disciples a program for spreading his message, starting in the city of Jerusalem, but then to the regions of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they've been doing it up till now in the city of Jerusalem, but they haven't spread beyond there until now. Because look at what happened as a result of this persecution. Those who had been scattered, that is, by the persecution, preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. This scattering from the persecution looks like it's destroying the church, kind of like when you scatter a campfire, you know, so it goes out. But instead, it turns out to be what makes the church spread. A few years ago, I had to do a fire safety training course. And to be honest, I can't really remember much of it, so if we do have a fire in here, probably don't come looking to me. But one of the things I do remember is that we got to play with fire extinguishers. I don't think they called it playing with fire extinguishers. I think they had a more serious term than that, but it was fun. And fire extinguishers, it turns out, which is a good thing, are pretty good at putting out fires, unless you use the wrong type of extinguisher for the fire you've got. If you use the wrong type of extinguisher, you can actually end up spreading the fire around, like if you've got an oil fire and a water extinguisher. And that's kind of like what has happened here with this persecution that scattered the church. It was meant to destroy the church, and it looked like it was working. You know, it would have felt like it was working. But it turns out the opposite was true. This was the vehicle that God used to begin the next stage of his mission. And so the message of Jesus spread. It wasn't just the wrong type of fire extinguisher, it was like petrol on the fire. What looked like the destruction of the church was actually God working to grow it. I suppose probably the best known example of this sort of thing in modern times is what has happened in China over the 20th century. In the first part of the 20th century, things were looking good for Christianity in China. Things were looking on the up. But there was increasing social pressure against both foreign missionaries and Chinese Christians. They were being told, we don't want that kind of influence in our society. Does it sound familiar? We don't want that in our society. And then when the Communist Party came to power in 1949, things got worse. It wasn't just social pressure anymore. There was such a crackdown on Christianity that by 1951, 52, all foreign missionaries had been expelled from China. And it got worse again during the Cultural Revolution in the 60s and 70s. When the communist government tried to destroy the church. They actively tried to destroy the church, just like Saul in Acts 8. And Christians around the world looked on in horror. It seemed like Christianity may well have been wiped out in China. Decades of oppression and persecution had surely done the job. On the surface, it looked like it had. I've seen articles from the 1980s. People were convinced that Christianity in China was gone. But they couldn't have been more wrong. When China finally opened its doors to the outside world again, it turns out the opposite was true. Despite persecution and being massively under-resourced, the underground church in China had been growing like wildfire, like no one could have imagined. Now, it's famously difficult to estimate the number of Christians in China today, but most estimates put it at somewhere between 100 and 200 million Christians. And I heard recently that they think the number of Christians in China now outnumbers the number of members of the Communist Party. Like in Acts, what looked like the destruction of the church was actually God working to grow his kingdom, even if we couldn't see it or understand it at the time. And surely this should be an encouragement for us, shouldn't it? When it looks like things are going badly. The title of this series that we're doing in Acts at the moment is called Unstoppable Gospel. Do you feel like you are part of something unstoppable in Sydney, in our current social context? Does it feel unstoppable? It doesn't, does it? I keep hearing statistics telling us that Christianity in Australia is in a fatal nosedive. And the media are doing what they can to make it seem like the death bell is ringing, as if following Jesus is just a fad that is going to die out soon. And it can be really easy to feel defeated in that context, can't it? When we hear that and when we look around and see what's happening. I mean, I can't even imagine what they must have been thinking in Acts 8 when the church was decimated. I mean, they went from thousands of Christians in Jerusalem to 12. I haven't done the maths on that, but those statistics seem pretty bad. Or in China. We can look back at those events now and see what God was doing. But we don't have the benefit of hindsight in our own situation, do we? We can't see the future. We can see things happening. We can look around, but we can't see where they will lead. Who knows what the Christian scene will be like in Australia in the next 50 years? We don't know. So how will it affect us if it looks like things are going badly? I reckon this will increasingly be one of the big challenges that we face in our moment in history and in where we are. Because we've never really experienced what is really normal for Christians throughout the ages and throughout the world. Popularity of Christianity in the general public is the exception, not the norm. I think we kind of feel like it should be the norm. And it seems to me that we're in something of a transitional moment where we've been used to feeling like the majority. Even if we never actually were the majority, we kind of felt like we were, haven't we? But that's changing. And so now more than ever, we need to believe this, that God is working to grow his kingdom, whatever it might look like, and that no amount of opposition can change that. We can be confident of that. But it's not a passive confidence. We don't just kind of sit back and say, well, you know, God's got it under control, he'll work it all out. We do need to take seriously the statistics we hear about Christianity on the decline in Australia. We need to respond the way the scattered church did, by speaking the message of Jesus. Because the way that God grows his church is when his people faithfully speak about Jesus, with or without persecution. That's how God grows his church. And we'll see a bit more about this in the next part of the chapter, which we're going to look at now. So this second bit is kind of like a clash of powers, isn't it? There's a real supernatural flavour to this next part. The magic of Simon the Sorcerer. That's a pretty memorable name, isn't it? Simon the Sorcerer. And the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. But in the end, it gives us another example that the power of God is unleashed by speaking and believing the message of Jesus, even if other things might seem more impressive. At first glance, when I kind of read this episode about Simon the Sorcerer, it kind of reminds me of what we looked at back in in Exodus earlier in the year. Cast your mind back a few months if you were here. Do you remember Moses had a face-off with the magicians of Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court? So Moses would do something miraculous by the power of God, and then Pharaoh's magicians would also do something miraculous by their secret arts. Except Moses' thing was always better. And so the magicians couldn't help but admit, well, actually, yeah, that's the power of God. This thing in Samaria kind of feels like that. Philip turns up in Samaria where Simon has been amazing people with his magic arts and claiming to be someone great, and people were following him. It says in verse 11, because they had he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, we're not told exactly what this magic involved, but I don't get the impression he was just pulling rabbits out of hats. You know, this was something supernatural, something impressive, and people were following him. But all that changes when Philip arrives. And we might think that Christian Philip has overtaken Simon the sorcerer because he has better power, because he's got a bigger bag of tricks. The miracles of the Spirit are better than the magic of Simon. Except that's not what it says. The real buzz about Philip in Samaria was the message that he was speaking. He came up with a new message. The miracles weren't an end in themselves. Their purpose was to draw attention to what he was saying. Have a look from verse 5 and 6 with me. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. The miracles were part of drawing their attention, but the goal of Philip's mission was the message, not the miracles. They paid close attention to what he said. And this gets reinforced even more in verse 11 and 12. Look at the contrast, particularly between verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, they followed Simon because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon was impressing them because of his magic. But Philip's miracles aren't even mentioned anymore. The power that drew people away from Simon to Jesus wasn't better miracles. It wasn't more impressive supernatural power, although it probably was more impressive supernatural power. What convinced them was this good news about Jesus that Philip was telling them. Have a think about this for a moment. If you could choose between miracles and just speaking about Jesus, what would you choose? Do we have such a high view of the gospel that it makes miracles, as amazing as they are, seem like just a curtain raiser for the main act? It's the gospel that is God's power for salvation. And again, this is highlighted even more by the negative example of Simon. Because Simon, it turns out, is obsessed with supernatural power. At first it looks like Simon is converted, doesn't it, along with the other Samaritans. But there is an early warning sign, even while we're being told that he believed. The other Samaritans, we're told, were convinced by the good news about Jesus. But that's not what it says about Simon. Even though it does say he believed, look at verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Do you see the difference? Do you see what the foundation of Simon's faith is? He was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. That's what the Samaritans had been like when they were following Simon. They followed him because they were astonished at the great magic that he was doing. And now Simon is following Philip for the same reason. Simon was focused on the miracles, not on the message. Now I reckon we probably wouldn't have noticed, we might not have noticed that this was a problem if it didn't become an issue later on, because it does become an issue later on. So Peter and John, the apostles from Jerusalem, come to Samaria to confirm that this Samaritan conversion is the real deal, because Samaritans were considered second-class citizens by the Jews, and so they came to confirm that this was the real thing. And just as an aside for a moment, I think that's why the Holy Spirit comes on the Samaritans in a two-stage process. Instead of like in Jerusalem, where believing and the Holy Spirit came at the same time, which is what Peter says is meant to happen. God wanted to make it clear that this is the same ministry of his Spirit in Samaria that the apostles had been doing in Jerusalem, and so the apostles had to be there. But coming back to Simon, it's at this point that we see the problem with Simon's so-called faith. Again, Simon sees Peter and John, and he's impressed by the power of the Spirit that is working through them. And he wants that power, and so he tried to buy it. And from this moment onwards, Simon's name has become famous for trying to buy spiritual benefits. Simony means trying to buy spiritual benefits of some kind. It might be sometimes when people try to buy status in the church or try to buy forgiveness from God. That's called simony, named after Simon. But for Simon himself, it was trying to buy spiritual power. Simon is obsessed with spiritual power, and it seems like it doesn't matter what brand it is. Before he was wielding demonic power, now he wants to wield the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's equally bad. Peter is scathing in his condemnation of this. He says, "May your money perish with you. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. You are full of bitterness and captive to sin." I mean, could Peter be any clearer? What a tragedy that Simon was so obsessed with trying to grasp spiritual power that he was blinded to the goodness of what God gives for free. God gives for free. That's what he should have been obsessed with. Simon was impressed by the power of God, but he was focusing on the wrong thing. Now, perhaps Simon is an extreme example, but I think he's a good example for us of someone who is impressed by the wrong thing when it comes to Jesus. His example tells us that we can't let spiritual experiences, even good ones, become the foundation of our faith or the foundation of how we promote Jesus to others. That's not how God grows his kingdom, and it's not what will help us go the distance in our own faith. I sometimes find myself in conversations with people who have got to a point in their Christian life where they find themselves saying, "I just want something more, a more tangible experience of God's work in my life." I wonder if you can relate to that. I think there's something natural in that desire, but there's also a real danger. We want something tangible, something that we can feel or see, something that will make what we trust in feel more real. But the very essence of the Christian life is a tension between what we know to be true, but we don't yet experience. We look forward to what we will see and feel and touch and experience when Jesus returns. There's a word for that. The Bible uses it all the time. It's called hope. And we don't want to be chasing after experiences that will kind of diminish hope, do we? I mean, do we want to be the kind of person that says to God, "Well, that's all well and good, God, but I want something better. You know, something that I can see, something with a bit more punch." The Bible is very clear about this. The way to a fuller experience of the Christian life is to grow hope. The very nature of hope is that we don't have it yet. Paul says, "Who hopes for for what he already has. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. The answer is not to look for some more tangible experience that we can hold on to. The answer is to fill our minds with the goodness of what we are looking forward to. We need a greater understanding of what we are hoping for, and a greater longing for when that hope will become our reality. The answer is to get rid of things that will distract the desires of our heart away from that hope and to something else. Simon's desire for spiritual things meant that he couldn't see the glorious free gift of God that was staring him right in the face. Let's make sure that we're not like that. You know, God could fill the world with miraculous supernatural events. And we might think, wow, wouldn't that be amazing? And yeah, it would be impressive. But that is not what will win the world to Jesus. And it's not where we will find more in the Christian life. The way to find more is to fill up on the hope that we have in Jesus. That's how God grows his kingdom. And it's how he grows us into people who long to see that kingdom appear. Let's pray that we will be those people. Heavenly Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, we pray that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, help us to be people who are so fixated on the glory of your kingdom in Jesus that that is what fills our mind, that that is where we find fullness and hope. That is where we know the riches of the inheritance that we have in Jesus. Father, we pray that we will hold on to that even in the midst of things that seem like they are working against your kingdom on earth, that the church may be diminishing, that following you may be less prevalent. We pray that you'll give us confidence that you are working to grow your kingdom, and that the power of your Spirit is unleashed through the speaking of your gospel. Amen.